As we continue our look into this letter, as Paul has been dealing with divisions, right? Things that are happening in a church in this context. Last week I talked about how we can be spiritual people, right? But we can have a faulty spirituality, right? We can go about things the wrong way. And Paul's been addressing this, and he's been stressing, and last week he stressed the idea, don't go beyond what is written. Come back to the Bible. Now, some scholars believe Paul might have been referring to his actual letters or the Old Testament. I think he cited the Old Testament 6 times already up to this point, but it's kind of a moot point for us, right? We're going to cite all of it. And so we want to make sure that we don't depart God's word. And as we continue in this section, last week was the struggle with pride. If you just summarize it all down, it's pride, verses 6 through 8, dealing with pride. And that's why I said there can be a faulty understanding of our spirituality. We can get kind of full of ourselves, and the Corinthians had kind of outgrown Paul. And so Paul's been exposing that. And as we move forward in verses 9 through 13, you know, the word might be weakness, maybe, right? Weakness. Paul is going to share some insights. We're going to glean from his understanding of life and what is happening and how the ministry unfolds. And I think for us, as we look at this passage, it's important that we realize, you know, God has a purpose. God has a plan in all of this. God is sovereign. You know, your story, we talk about that, you know, your story, who you are, what you've walked through in life, the things you've endured, they've all shaped you, right? And our testimony is a part of that story. I once was blind, right? And God stepped into my life and now I see. And that's all part of who we are. And sometimes we go through things in life, especially as a believer, we endure things where maybe you're left with a question of thinking, you know, where is the Lord in all of this? What's the purpose behind this? And so it's important, and as we look at this passage, it's important to see our story, your story, right, in light of Scripture, but in the bigger context of God's ongoing story. And that really answers for the Christian, it answers kind of plugs in the holes and the gaps for us, where maybe we might be scratching our heads, we might be left with maybe some not knowing or some time that we may at some point understand or may not know this side of eternity, but it's at some point we can rest in the fact that God is all-powerful. God has a plan in this because we know he's not absent. You know, yesterday, the men, we joined the Planada men's group, and they had a breakfast, and so they invited us, and it was kind of a no-brainer, right? We're just going to have breakfast. All right, we'll be there, right? So we went there, but the wonderful thing that happened is Brian Cantrell, if you know Brian, trust me, if you know him, right? But Brian shared his testimony, shared his story, and as he was unfolding it to the men, and if you know anything about Brian, he's crashed an airplane and crashed a helicopter, and both times, secular medical people have looked at him and said, yeah, you shouldn't have lived through this, right? Secular people, they're saying, well, maybe God, right, outside of that. And he shared his testimony, but he began by saying, this is my story. And he asked some good questions, and he walked through his testimony. He did a wonderful job. But as he continued to unfold the story, and it's the same to every one of us, this is my story. And as he unfolded it in the context of a bigger story, of God's story. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has a plan for my life. He has a plan for yours. See, today we believe, as a Christian, you believe in objective truth. You have to. We believe Christ came into this world. We believe there's a definitive moment that Jesus walked on this planet, that he lived the perfect life, and that he went to the cross. And because we believe in objective truth, it necessitates that we believe there's also some things that are false. If I believe there's objective truth, I must believe some things are not true. We believe Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We believe that. We believe Jesus died, he rose again. We believe it. And see, this is the confidence and the hope, and this is what resonates in Paul as he unfolds part of his story, as he's ministering to this church that is going through division. But see, for us, it's more important, because we live in a culture that doesn't say that truth has a capital T, right? If there's truth, it's relative to the person, right? So it used to be a day, I don't know if you're old enough, there used to be a day where someone could tell you whether you're a believer or not to be good. Hey, that, you know, Johnny, you should be good. Margie, you should be good. Whatever name, right? And whether they were a believer or not, they understood what that meant. We live in a society now where you can say be good, but no one really knows. What does that mean? So we're left in the context of this life. This is the world in which we live in, where we believe there's objective truth. But we live in a world that says there is none. This is what Francis Schaeffer calls, right? The world lives below the line of despair, where ultimately life is meaningless. It's all relative. It's all what it can be. Life is meaningless. And so for us, why we should be encouraged, as we look at this passage here and we'll read it in a moment, why we should be encouraged is that we can go through the difficulties of life, and whether we get the answers this side of eternity or not, we know that there's a sovereign God who has given an extended grace to me, his extended grace to you, and that I can walk through this, and I may not get the answer, but I can trust that God is active. I know he has a plan. So this passage, you know, the points may seem very, very obvious, but we'd be amazed at how often we neglect them. How often we'll walk through a situation and all we see is that situation. It's the Peter in the boat moment, right? When we see the waves, pretty soon that's all I see is the wave. And I forget there is a sovereign God who immediately goes to action when Peter cries out. So Paul's going to encourage us. I hope this encourages you as we walk through this. As you see how Paul understands his life in the context of ministry and things we'll come across and what we can understand about that. I simply call this message, this Christian life. These are things that we'll endure, we will walk through. But because of the Bible, because the Bible is our aqueduct, right? It directs us. Because we understand our experiences in light of God's word, they can make sense. We can have confidence. And so this is what Paul says, beginning in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And he says, "For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of our scurrying of all things until now." Let me offer a brief prayer. Lord, we thank you that in this life, though we walk through the difficulties and situations where maybe we scratch our head or we're filled with doubt, and we come back to what the psalmist has said, we come to what Paul is saying, and we trust that all power is in your hand. You are a God who saves, you're a God who redeems. We know that you're in control and that you are sovereign over everything. So strengthen us now and encourage us, Lord, with this word, that we might look upon our life in light of your truth. See our story in your story. And I pray, Lord, as always, get me out of the way, that every thought in life would be fixed upon you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we come to what one scholar has said, the Chronicles of Woe, right? As Paul begins to unfold this, and you notice he begins by saying, for this reason, he's, you know, in context, he's been dealing, the Corinthians have been going away from the word. They've been kind of making their own way. They've outgrown Paul. We don't need Paul anymore. And he's been stressing this. And you see the contrast, right? You are awesome. I am nothing, right? And he points that out for us. But it's important to understand that as we look at this and as Paul stresses these things, you have to understand that Paul sees all this conflict, all these hardships, all the things he's going through. He sees them, one, as a marker of identifying him as an apostle, right? It's an authentication moment for him. He sees it as being an apostle. It is validation in that sense. He also understands this as he's being conformed to the image of Christ. You see the parallels between, you know, being dealt as a criminal, and we'll talk about it here in a moment, and Christ, how Christ died, and Paul has this in his mind, and he looks at this situation. Or if you've ever had a list like this, right? I've gone homeless and beaten and poor and hungry, right? There's moments we may have tendencies of those things, but here he lists them all out, but he understands them in light of who God is and what God is doing. So he has a deep understanding of the cross, and his example to the Corinthians is that they would grab hold of this. Set your pride aside. Set your division aside. Set this all aside. Come back and look upon the gospel. Look upon truth. And for us this morning, I looked at these points in this passage of saying, well, how do we glean from this? How do we understand this? Because, you know, we're not in the middle of these things per se, but we are a church and we have our struggles. We have our sin issues. Well, what are we to learn? How do we understand this life? And so my first point with this is the Christian life is a faithful, it must be a faithful walk with God. You're going to have to trust him. You're going to have to believe him. Paul says in verse 9, for I think that God has displayed us last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul simply comes to his conclusion. He is simply saying, right there is plain as day, everything that has been going on in my life, all that I've been suffering and going through is because God has done it. He is sovereign. That can be a hard, difficult pill for us to swallow, wrap our minds around. But Paul looks at this and says, look, it's all about who Christ is, what Christ can do. God has displayed us. Now there, the us is most likely the teachers. He's probably including Apollos in that and the others that are unnamed that are happening. We can take that and say, hey, teachers, this morning, if you're teaching the Bible, opening the Bible, you know, discipling someone, right? Take note here. We're going to go through persecution, and then we can broaden it out because Paul is going to include everyone. And one, he's been addressing the whole congregation, but two, he's going to tell them, imitate me. I don't know about you. You go through that list. I don't know if you want to go, yeah, where do I sign up? How do I imitate that, right? But he's going to tell us, hey, you're going to walk through these things. And as life happens and you've lived life long enough, and there's situations where you go, I don't know what this is about. The believer has to come back and believe, you know, even in this, God has some purpose. God has something for us. And Paul doesn't paint like a nice picture. Hey, we're last. It's not like the lunch line where we're having, it's time to eat and he's gone last. Hey, I'm not the last of the lunch line. No, he kind of expands this thought and he says, not only are we last, but we are condemned to death. So he paints this little picture. You know, and culturally, the Corinthians would have understood this. He has this idea that, you know, when the conquering force goes out and they have victory in battle, and after the battle and they have their prisoners, they come back and they parade through town, right? The greatest first, and on and on and on it goes. And then there's the last, and there's the prisoners. And then the very last, the ones that have ultimately they're going to kill. And in Paul's time, they did it multiple ways. Either they just got done with the parade and we went off and we killed them, or we fed them to the lions. That was always an option. Or we threw them to the gladiators, right? This is what Paul is saying. My life, God has sovereignly displayed me. He sovereignly displayed the teachers. He sovereignly displayed all the apostles. He sovereignly displays his children through hardships. Paul just doesn't say, hey, it's not the end of the lunch line. No, it's condemned to death. And Paul takes all of this and he says, this is the sovereign hand of God. That can be very difficult. So this Christian life, you're going to have struggles. You're going to have hardship. And there has to be a moment where you actually believe him. I believe God has a purpose in this. That he will not abandon me. That he has all the power necessary. And though he may not remove me from this storm, he will walk with me through it. Paul's understanding is there. Paul says, you know, I'm on display. He uses the word display and spectacle. I'm a spectacle to the world. We know the world is going to mock and point, and they're a part of the parade watching all this go by. The world is watching him. But he is demonstrating and pointing to Jesus. Come, look at Christ. Look what Christ can do. And the questions we may have for us today is this walk, this journey, this story, your story. Do you understand it in context of the greater story? Do you understand that God is not absent in your life? You're not an accident. And the situation you might even be going through today is not an accident. He has purpose in it. And we may not know this side of heaven what that purpose is. But our faithfulness, our trust, it's impossible to please God without faith. God, I trust you. The psalmist David saying, right, all the power necessary It's in your right hand. I know that in this you have a purpose. You have a plan. So this Christian life, it involves this. It involves a faithfulness. It involves walking and believing, following with God and saying, Lord, I trust you. Even though you slay me, I'll trust you. Even though we walk through this, I'm gonna trust you. That's part of it, whether we get the answers or not. Paul goes on to verse 10 and he expands this a little bit more. And incidentally, the Christian life, it requires, of course, biblical thinking. You can't look upon this world and find the answers you're looking for in the middle of situations. See, the Corinthians were doing what? Paul, you've given us the milk. And they were supplementing it with the world. And Paul is saying, why are you going to the world? The world looks at the cross of Jesus Christ as foolishness. Too often today, we could say as followers of Jesus, too often we go through situations and where do you turn to find answers to that? Maybe you look for the greatest, the newest fad or some television show or some person or some friend or counselor or whatever it might be, but are you ever turning and going, do I understand this in light of God's word? Paul says in verse 10, we are fools, fools for Christ's sake. And here's who begins the contrast. But you, O Corinthians, right, you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are dishonored. We cannot think like the world, right, and be at peace with the gospel. We can't make sense of this cross that is foolishness, and we can't draw from that foolishness to supplement our understanding. You have to think biblically about your life, about your story, about this world. And Paul, to make his point, I mean, there's stinging irony here. He is saying, you Corinthians, you think you're this way, but in reality, you're not. I don't know if you've ever come to a good definition. Like, you know, irony is always one of those things that when you have a good definition, you kind of hold on to it. For me, when I started ministry, I began in Oklahoma in full-time ministry as a youth pastor in Collinsville, Oklahoma. And shortly after we moved from there, the town, which was 5,000-ish, is that fair, 4,000? My wife's from there. The firehouse burnt down, right? And I always thought that's like irony, right? Your firehouse, if your firefighters burnt down. And I've held on to that. I used to always chuckle. But now, to their defense, they were actually out on a call when the firehouse burnt down, and they chose to save the person's house. To their defense, they did the right thing, I think. It was an old building. It was a foundation. It was one of their historical buildings, and apparently it caught on fire a few times. And then there was always kind of this suspect of maybe they wanted it to burn down. That kind of floated around too a little bit. But I always just thought that was so funny. It was irony. You think you're this, when in reality you're opposite. Your own firehouse, you got burnt to the ground. It's supposed to be full of firefighters. But Paul comes to this, and he says, look, Corinthians, we're the fools for Christ's sake, but in reality, right? You're the wise ones. You are being foolish. And of course, you know, if you think of this, if we've been following Paul's thought at all, you, right, and your story, you're going to be considered a fool today in the world's eyes. We're going to come across situations and go, this is just foolish. We're not even going to have a conversation with you. We're going to write you off. We are to, when we receive that, we are to think biblically. Paul's going to use this word fool, and he's not using it as an exaggeration. He's not really saying, right, no one's thinking this, that they're actually fools. But they're fools because they associate with Christ. They believe in the cross alone. They believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified. They believe that message, and the world says that is crazy. And it's not the first time that Paul's come across this. I love the example in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, right? Verse 17, verse 80, where Paul has come and he's debating, right? These religious folks, and they say, this is what's so funny. Verse 18 of chapter 17 of Acts, they said these certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. They encountered Paul. And they said, what does this babbler want to say? Not only is he babbling, he can't quite get it out, right? That's kind of the accusation. What is he trying to say? He's trying to say something. Have you ever had that moment where you're like, I know you're trying to tell me something, but I'm not getting it, right? And that's kind of the response to Paul. And he says, others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of a foreign God. Why do they say that? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. See, today you're gonna talk about Christ and the resurrection. You can go, and he's going to say it in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ and him resurrected. It is the core foundational belief of Christianity. And when you do that, you're going to be called foolish. Be a fool for Christ's sake. And what I think is very interesting in that same chapter of Acts, in verse 21, it says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Isn't that kind of like our world? Isn't that thought kind of creeped its way into the church? What's the new teaching do you have? What's the new thing? And for Paul, his answer to that is what? Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? It's the milk that eventually turns into the meat. So he takes biblical thinking. Paul goes on with this contrast. You know, he is weak, but he's not. He's told us that the weakness of God is stronger than man, right? He is not weak, right? Because God is all-powerful. He is dishonored. And the idea that we get here is Paul's pointing this contrast out, going back to this idea of parade, being condemned to death. What he is telling the Corinthians is that you guys, you are the ones on the parade line. You are the ones who are cheering as I go by being condemned to death. Think about that for a moment. That's the stinging irony he's presenting. Too often in life, we'll write off people, we'll write things, or we'll move on to whatever it might be, and simply it's coming back to this truth of Jesus Christ. Too often we'll go through hardships, and we'll doubt or question God. But it takes a different thinking. It takes a biblical thinking to understand your life, your story, in the context of God's. During World War II, the German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote this letter from prison. They killed him for trying to stop the Nazis, but he wrote this. He said, Christians stand by God in God's suffering, and that distinguishes Christians from pagans. Could you not keep awake with me 1 hour? Jesus asked in Gethsemane. This is the reversal of everything a religious person expects from God. Human beings are called to suffer with God's own suffering caused by the godless world. It's a reversal of thinking. Thinking biblical is reversal. Paul picks this up in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, as he tells the Philippians, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't know about you, but have you ever had that moment where you say, how can I sign up and have fellowship with his suffering? To get to that place, we must think biblically. We must think biblically about your life, about your story. Paul could have been the next highest Jewish rabbi. He could have, even as a believer, chosen not to go to the Gentiles and made it a little bit easier on himself, but he doesn't do any of that. Paul has a profound understanding of who God is. See, when Paul got saved on that Damascus road, he made this statement. He said in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? And with complete conviction, he stuck to that. What do you want me to do? I want you to be my servant. I want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to suffer. This is what he's saying. I'm going to condemn you to death. That's Paul's understanding. I'm going to go this way. And you see his passion for this church. Even though he's coming at them and he's pointing out, right, in irony what's happening. You don't see him ever writing them off and saying, I wish you guys would just come to believe on Jesus. It would fix everything. No, he takes them as believers and he's trying to correct them. He's trying to pop that little bubble in their thinking. Come back. Do not go beyond what is written. Walk with the Lord. This is part of the Christian life. As Paul continues on, verse 11 and first part of verse 12, and this is point three, the Christian life, it has a measure of tribulation. I know this is where a lot of us are going, nope, I disagree, but yeah. It has a measure of tribulation, right? Verse 11, he says, to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed, we're beaten, we're homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. And this is who we are. This present hour, Paul is saying, look look to me, look what I'm going through, learn from me, set your pride aside, turn to Christ. You know, it's interesting is at this moment, if you think about it, right, Jesus has come. Paul is proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christ has come. Christ has lived the perfect life. Christ has gone to the cross. He has bore our sins. He has risen from the grave, and he's gone in the ascension. He's gone to heaven. Today, that is the same testimony you and I have. The only difference between us and Paul is time. It's the same. This is what we're teaching. The very thing that Paul is teaching, we are holding on to. And because of that, there's going to be tribulations, whether they be physical, financial, right? Whatever it might be we walk through in life, we can assure us, right? We can be assured from Scripture that there's going to be a measure of tribulation that we're going to have to endure. And I know that doesn't sound very encouraging, but in light of God who is all powerful, we trust that there's purpose in the pain. For Paul, it's simply the home. These tribulations are maybe a little bit easier for him because his understanding is this is not my home. I am not there yet. Until he calls me home, I'll keep going. I'll work with my hands, right? Which is another kind of sting and jab at them because the Corinthians thought somebody who was involved in manual labor isn't fit to be a teacher, right? There's a pride element. There's a humility component that he says, no, this is who I am. It's not about who, you know, Paul and being an apostle. He's saying, no, it's about this testimony. It's about my story in the context of the bigger story, and it's about Christ who redeemed me. The focus is Jesus. And you see the parallel in Paul's understanding in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, where Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nets, but the Son of Man, nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Paul understands this tribulation, doesn't he? I have nowhere to go. I am homeless because this isn't my home. And you think for a moment, his tribulation, what do we see in Paul? He passionately loves God, doesn't he? Even in the context of this, he loves God. And the other thing that we desperately see, I don't want to say we passionately see, or we see it in him, is that he passionately loves the lost. I think for a moment, he's going through these difficulties and tribulations. I don't know if what runs through your head when you walk through these experiences of life is the greatest commandment. Isn't that what he's fulfilling? When Jesus was asked this question, Luke chapter 10, 27, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Jesus goes on and says, and your neighbor as yourself. Isn't this what Paul is doing? In the context of tribulation, I love the Lord. I'm not going to waver from him. I'm going to endure a measure of tribulation. That's a call to every Christian. Your Christian life is going to have elements of tribulation. You're going to walk through experiences and pain. You're going to walk through sorrow. But we know this is not our home. We are not there yet. And we know that he has a purpose in this. Don't let it waver. Don't let it take you away from loving God. Don't let it stop you from coming on Sunday and lifting your voice. Joy sometimes is full of tears. It's full of brokenness. Sometimes we go through tribulations. We don't have that answer. Maybe we're full with the questions like David. How long, O Lord, must I endure this? But it never stopped David from coming and worshiping. It doesn't stop Paul from understanding God has a purpose. I love him. I desperately want to see others come to know this truth that I have so firmly understood. This is who God is. So in our own lives, I know that that's not an encouraging one, but through tribulations, let us be encouraged. God has not departed. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forgotten about you. He doesn't think you're a joke or a mistake or whatever the world might say, or whatever lie you might cling on to. God knows you. If he's omniscient, he knows you, he knows everything about you. If he is sovereign, he has a purpose in the pain. As Paul wraps these verses up, at least for us this morning, the second part of verse 12 going into 13, I just said, this Christian life is to model grace and mercy. It's not just, right, your story. It's how your story impacts others. It says, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth, and that word really is scum. Scum of the earth is what he's saying here, the offscouring of all things until now. I believe it's only through a deep understanding of God's grace and his mercy found in the gospel, found in what Christ has done for you, understanding the lengths and the depths and the riches of his love for your life, that we come to a place that we can understand all the tribulations and the experiences, the hardships, and live a life and model that to others, that we can encourage one another full of grace and full of mercy. Paul has grabbed hold, and if we say this is a model, Paul definitely has grabbed hold of what Jesus has done, what Jesus has taught. Luke chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus says this, blessed those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. There's the Christian response. Is that not what Paul is doing? Bless those, right? Being reviled, we bless. Here he is. Think for a moment, come to me to Calvary. The moment on the cross, Luke 23, 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. You see Paul's understanding of God's grace and his mercy in his life. He's to model this to others. He's modeling it to this church. Come and understand that we have been made the filth, the scum of the earth. We are the refuse of the world, but it's all for you. You would come to know, he's told us in the letter, right, that you would not have a salvation that is built upon man, but upon the power of God. That's why he didn't come to them with great teaching and oratorical skills. He simply comes and preaches Christ, him crucified. Come back to who Jesus is. It is the model. Paul has a deeper understanding. If you go to Isaiah 700 years before this moment on Calvary, what does he say about Jesus? Isaiah 53, it says this, beginning in the second part of verse 2 through 6, he says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. Yeah, we just read that. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. See, Paul understands something about this moment, right? As Isaiah is prophesying about it, and as he looks upon the cross of Jesus, as he thinks about what has taken place, as he thinks about his own story, his testimony on the Damascus Road, where he's obtained letters to go kill these people who are associated with the way, his own life and story, how it radically changes. And he realizes, I am that one. I am the one who has turned away. I am the one who has yelled out, crucify him. I am the one who yelled out, give us Barabbas. We don't want Jesus, crucify him. Paul understands this about his life, and he realizes that even though I was turning away, even though I was saying, kill him, God fulfilled what God said he would do, and he laid my sin upon him. And while I was yelling, crucify him, God was dealing with my sin problem. That's a compassionate, loving God. And so Paul says, look at the cross. Look what Jesus has done. And he's going to tell him in verse 16 of this chapter, come, right? Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. He's going to expand that idea in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Come follow after me. Imitate this. this is how I came to know him. Show this grace and mercy to others. Your Christian life is meant to be lived out. Don't be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to save all those who would believe. There is no other name under heaven which is given by which we might be saved but at the name of Jesus. There should be something wrong in any situation we come across. We don't want to talk about Jesus. He is the way, the only way. Paul says, this is it. And sovereignly, God has walked me through all of this. And he's brought me to this place where I'm correcting and bringing you back that you might know this grace and mercy of Jesus. Your life has that impact on others. This is who we are. This is this Christian life. This is why it's important that you think biblically and that you walk faithfully with him. You may not get all the answers, but it's important that you know with confidence, I have faith and I walk with him. And this tribulation, yeah, it stinks. It's hard and it hurts. But there will be a day where there'll be no more tears. And until that day, let me show you grace and mercy. Come look at my testimony. I was the one who was turning away. I was the one yelling, crucify him. And while I was doing that, he was saving me and redeeming me. That's a powerful, loving God. And so we come to this, and I just kind of wrapped up 3 points here at the end of this. But I think it's important for us to understand. As I said earlier, this message, the gospel, it's the same gospel that Paul was proclaiming. We still follow a crucified Messiah. You're still going to be ridiculed for this. You're still going to be called foolish. You're still going to be made fun of. It's going to happen. Jesus told us you're going to have troubles. John says, don't marvel when the world mocks you or ridicules you. We still follow him, and he's worth following. And in the context of this passage, Paul is dealing with their divisions. He's dealing with the lack of unity, and he's saying, set that aside. There's no place. If you're going to model grace and mercy, there's no place for any condensation or condescension. Yeah. Don't think the other one. Right? There's no place for being prideful or arrogant. And the less, I think the important point, the less the society knows, as I mentioned at the beginning, the less the world knows about God's grace and about forgiveness, about who he is, about truth. The more, right, the more problems, the more abuse, the more mocking I believe we will receive. It's still the message that saves. Second thing I think it's important to understand is leaders in the church, and I just put this as all, will suffer the most. As we teach, understand that. Understand that if we follow somewhere, if there's a form of leadership that despises suffering, I'm not saying we sign up for like we have some type of like asceticism or we want to suffer some. We're not saying that, but if we say, you know, we should avoid that or that's not of God, that's not true to God's word. And when you stand for truth, be prepared. When you disciple someone, you're going to have opposition. And the last point is, in measure, all Christians are called to this vision of life and discipleship. So important to Paul that he's mentioned, he's going to mention in verse 16 and 17 that you should imitate me. And he's going to send Timothy, who will remind you of my ways. Take this on. And I think it's important for us to understand that as you live out your story, as you understand it in the light of God's bigger picture, right, you may seem like an alien. Right? I don't belong. That's exactly right. We don't belong. This is not our home. We trust in the objective truth of Christ who has died in our place. And too often I feel that, you know, like the Corinthians, we fail to understand, we fail to walk faithfully with God, and maybe we're the ones who are cheering, and maybe we need to repent of that. Maybe our desire is the approval of the world. I want the world to accept me, and we're not living for that day where the Savior says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's live for that day. Let's understand the cross. Let's come to it in repentance. Jesus assumed that all of us, right, are sinners. He began his earthly ministry by saying, repent. None of us are good. We all need him. And as you live your life out, trust him. When moments don't go, when we go through heartache, walk faithfully with him. Look at this world through the lens of Scripture and say, that's not who God is. This, his word tells me. And I will trust him. This quote from A.W. Tozer, he says, the person who comes to the right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him very long. This is not our home. And our story is so much bigger than we give it credit for, because it's part of God's story. This is our Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time you've given to us, just right here, right now, that we can be here. There's a lot of places we could be, but Lord, we are here. And I ask, God, I plead that this message would strengthen, Lord, your children, strengthen and encourage them. Too often we go through life dejected and maybe frustrated, feeling like failures. I mean, we listen to the world and we just have a hard time understanding that maybe in us, that you have any purpose in us. Maybe some of us this morning are just simply thinking, you messed up. You messed up with me. I can't contribute. I'm a nobody. And yet, Lord, we know you make no mistakes. And so I ask, God, I plead, let the truth of this word, this Christian life, let it resonate in us, that we would faithfully walk with you in moments where we're not sure. We're not sure the answer. We're not sure what we're doing. Or maybe we struggle with just believing that you care. Grow our faith. Your word says you're the author and perfecter of our faith. So perfect it, Lord, please, in us. I pray, Lord, through all of life and in our story, as we understand our story in the context of the society and the world we live in, let us think biblically. Bring us back to your word. Let us not depart your word. Let us have one hand holding the Bible and the other hand pointing to the text. Lord, let us be people of your word, walking with you, seeing and understanding. And Lord, when tribulations come, let us realize there'll be a measure of it. We go through hardships. We know the world doesn't want Jesus. We know we are mocked. But we also know the cross is the power to save. So let us not lose hope. Let us, like Paul, love you more. Let us love the lost even more, that they might come to know that hope. So Lord, help us to live this out, to model it. Let us realize that our story is important to you. And strengthen us. Encourage us. Move on us. And I pray, Lord, I pray that you would bring glory to yourself and us, your children. As the good shepherd, Lord, lead us. Direct us. We'll give you the praise, all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.